Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you are tuning in. We're so glad you're here. Our first song is a request from Stacy right here in Sacramento, and it asks the question, what child is this? That is hymn 141. Let's sing two verses.
What child is this who lays to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? Would angels greet with anthem sweet? What shepherds watch our
that the child is Christ, our King. If you have a special request, please visit us at our website at saccentral.org. We're moving through some special Christmas hymns. You've got one more weekend to get them in. We'll be happy to sing in the coming Sabbaths. Our last song is hymn 125, Joy to the World, the Lord is Come. We'll sing the first, second, and fourth verse of hymn 125.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive our King. Let every heart prepare in joy.
Heaven in nature see, as heaven in nature see.
Righteousness
and wonders of his love.
Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the joy that you gave to the world by coming to it. We are also thankful for the joy that we have every Sabbath, that we can come together and learn more about you, more about how we can have it. We ask for a special blessing now as we continue learning about salvation and the elect. We ask to be with Pastor Chris as he teaches us, and that for anyone watching, Lord, that it'll bring us closer to experiencing your joy every day. Thank you so much for it all. And we ask these things in your loving name. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Chris Buttery, our senior pastor at Sac Central Church.
Here we are. Good to see you this morning. Glad those that are tuning in have decided to join us as well. And of course, we want to remind you of our free offer. We offer this every week. This week it's offer C21750. Just call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that out to you, the free gift, which is a copy of this presentation on CD or DVD. We, of course, have an ulterior motive. We want to make sure you have it so you can share it with others. Be benefited by the lesson again, and then, of course, let someone else be benefited by it. And, of course, as always, go to our website, click on the CSH banner. You'll have access to the study lesson and also the study notes from this class as well. So there it is, all available for us. We're in chapter 11. I guess it's lesson number 11, isn't it? Well, actually, we're in chapter 11 of Romans as well. But lesson 11 in our study guide, Salvation by Faith Alone, the book of Romans. And it's been a tremendous study. And this week, we're reviewing lesson 11, which is Romans chapter 10 and 11. And so we're going to be just digging straight in. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me, if you'd be so kind. And I'll just say this off the bat, that Romans 11 is a very challenging, complicated passage of Scripture. And we're going to do our best to unravel some of it, capture some of the highlights. But here's a clue for us this morning. What Paul shares in Romans chapter 10 and 11, primarily 11, is nothing different than what he has essentially already stated. He's been building on some ideas and some concepts, and it's kind of come to a pinnacle and a head here in Romans chapter 11. And as we review it together, it'll make a little bit more sense. Perhaps maybe it makes sense to you already, and that's great. But let's look at our memory text. Romans 11 verse 1, and it says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." So what's been going on? So far, at least let me start in Romans chapter 8, because we have to bring us to Romans 9. Romans 9, 10, and 11 really could be considered one continual discussion and thought. Romans chapter 8, Paul has described the triumphant, joyful experience of those who have been justified and are being sanctified by faith. And then he shifts gears in Romans 9 to something that he describes in verse 2 of Romans 9 as something that gives him great heaviness and sorrow, great heaviness and continual sorrow. And here is the question that he's addressing and that we'll be discussing here this morning. Why is it that the Jews, and the Jews, of course, were God's chosen people. He had chosen them, selected them to be the repositories of his grace, of his truth, right? He had set them where they were, right there in the thoroughfare of that the then-known world, to be a light that shines. So why is it that the Jews, God's chosen people, had in a large degree rejected the gospel? Why is that? Why had that happened? And if the gospel brings salvation to God's elect, why are the chosen people not found among the heirs of salvation? Here's some of the questions that he's going to be pursuing and answering. And if the good news of salvation is the fulfillment of the promises made to Israel of old, then surely those who it was specifically intended for, why wouldn't they accept it? Why have they rejected it in a large part? Instead, what has happened? There's been some fierce opposition that's been created against the preaching of the gospel and against the message of salvation. So why? We've studied chapter 9, and there in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, first, Paul affirms his love and his sorrow for his own people, his countrymen, the Jews. And then in verses 6 through 13, I'm just doing a broad stroke of the brush, so to speak. Romans 9, verses 6 through 13, he cites the reason of the cause of the rejection of God's people as the repositories of his grace, and that the failure has nothing to do with God's promises. He's also highlighted in verses 14 to 29 that this constitutes no injustice on the part of God. God's dealing with his people doesn't constitute injustice. And then Romans 9:30 through chapter 10, verse 21, which is essentially the end of the chapter, he highlights that the fault lies in the fact that the Jews rejected righteousness by faith. He rejected righteousness by faith. But Paul doesn't end there. He doesn't describe the Jews' situation as being hopeless. He goes on to speak of the salvation of a remnant according to the election of his grace, which we'll talk about here in just a little bit. You read about that in Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. And then the rest of Romans, verses 11 to 22, Paul talks about the acceptance of the Gentiles. And the last few verses, chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, he shows that the gospel going to Jew and Gentile is evidence of the glory and the wisdom of God. So let's break it all down. Are you ready? All right, here we go. Sunday's lesson, Christ and the law. Let's go to Romans chapter 10, and let's read a few verses here. We won't read all the chapter because we won't be reviewing the entire chapter. We'll be reviewing just the first four verses. So Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, let's read that. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that what? That they might be saved. That's the burden of his discussion here. For I bear them, that is the Israelites, witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. All right. So the issue Paul is dealing with here in this chapter is the problem mentioned in chapter 9, verses 31 to 33. He says, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by what, friends? Faith. But as it were, by the works of the law. And then it goes on to talk about how they stumbled at the stumbling stone, whom is Jesus. And so Israel failed to attain righteousness by faith. They were seeking righteousness based upon their own works as meriting them righteousness, earning righteousness. But before Paul goes into this very painful discussion and enters upon this painful task of pointing out the failure of his own people, Paul begins his discussion by renewing his assurance, or their assurance, of his heartfelt concern and love for them. Did you see that in verse 1? My prayer to God for Israel is that what? That they may be saved. This is my heart's desire. Now, is there an example for us to follow here when we consider the way Paul deals with his countrymen? There's an example here in the way we should work also in helping others find salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul takes it slow, and then he takes them step by step. It has taken him essentially 8 chapters in the book of Romans to get to the point he wants to make, to be able to lead his people to understand what the real issues are. And it's going to hurt him, and it's going to hurt them as he shares this with them, but it's taken him 8 chapters to get there. Human nature tends to just go boom for the jugular. But Paul is gracious and he's kind, and he just builds up to that, and he takes it slow and step by step. Now some folk want it fast, and if they can handle it, that's okay. But go easy, let the Holy Spirit lead you. Here's another lesson we can learn from this verse. Paul says that he prays to God for Israel that they might be saved. If Paul had considered Israel's rejection, now listen carefully, if Paul had considered Israel's rejection as the predetermined will of God, as some people believe he is saying right here, that God had predestined Israel to be lost, then why would he have prayed that they might have been saved? If salvation was not available to the Jews, it wouldn't be, would it? But it is. And therefore he knows it, and therefore he is praying and asking God that they might be saved. So we'll come back to that point of predestination, the elect, in just a little bit. So what was Israel's problem, according to the verses we just read? They had a zeal for God. Is that okay? Having a zeal for God, that's good. But not according to what? Knowledge. That was the problem. That was the problem. Zeal, zealous. That's a word that Paul used to describe his own fanatical enthusiasm for Judaism prior to his conversion. But in spite of Paul's great zeal, he didn't attain to righteousness, and neither did Israel. Their religion was, if I could put it this way, painfully formal and legal. Their outward show essentially of religiosity was a cloak for corruption. You remember in Matthew 23, Jesus essentially denounces woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees, and he calls them hypocrites. And he goes on to suggest, and not suggest, but say that some of them, the Pharisees, scribes, etc., are like whitewashed tombs, sepulchres. But what's inside? Dead men's bones. That's exactly right. Dead men's bones. They look good on the outside. They're doing what appears to be religious and right, but there is corruption on the inside. And there was corruption aplenty. They were encouraging folk to take advantage of their parents in their old age and multiple other atrocities that they were encouraged to commit. They looked good, essentially, but they were rotten to the core. That was the state of the religious leaders of Jesus' time and of Paul's time. So they had a zeal, but not according to what? Knowledge. Now, the Jews knew a lot. The Jews had the Old Testament scripture. They had the Torah. They had the prophets. They had the Psalms. They had all of those things. They had knowledge. But what did they lack? They lacked a true knowledge. The true knowledge that could have led them to serve God in the right way, not in the wrong way in which they were tending. They had especially been favored to have a knowledge about God, but their zeal wasn't intelligent. Although they had knew the writings of the law, they knew the writings of the prophets, they did not have true insight into the words of the prophets and even the works of God. So what happened? Their zeal essentially became fanatical. That zeal became fanatical as they showed more zeal for form and the letter of the law than they did for genuine religion. Now, they were, even in Jesus' day, Jesus said, look, you're tithing mint, anise, cumin, even the herbs. He said, okay, continue to do that, but don't neglect the weightier matters of the law, love, justice, and mercy. Don't forget those things. And so the Jews were, essentially their religion was was form, was ceremony. They believed they were attaining to righteousness by doing these particular things. Works, that's right. So essentially they had set up their own standard for salvation, hadn't they? They had set up their own standard, their own criteria for salvation. Can we fall into the danger of setting up our own criteria for salvation as well? Human beings are very vulnerable and prone to making mistakes, even Christians, even Seventh-day Adventist Christians. Now listen carefully. A person believes that attending church is what they need to be righteous, but at home and in the workplace they are mean and that they are vindictive. Is there a problem there? Yeah. A person might believe participating in communion service is what they need to be righteous, but they only invite to their dinner table only those who can return their favor or give them a favor in return. That was the problem with the religious leaders in Jesus' day. A person believes that giving tithe and offering is what they need to be righteous, but they're secretly cheating on their taxes and they're gambling away their hard-earned money. Is there a problem with that? Is there a problem with attending church, participating in communion, and returning a faithful tithe and offering? No, these are good things, are they not? But do they make you righteous? Who makes you righteous? Christ, and Christ alone, right? It's true. But here there are individuals that potentially could be saying that doing these things is what makes them righteous and earns them salvation. All the while, their hearts are corrupt. And true religion is being put on the back burner. Can we be subject to something similar? Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. Here the Jews were seeking to establish their own righteousness or set up their own righteousness, suggesting there's an element of pride in this endeavor of the Jews that they put forth in setting up their own righteousness. Hosea 10 verse 1 says, Israel is an empty vine and he brings forth fruit for himself. What is the purpose of righteousness, true righteousness that God gives his people? So that it might benefit who? Might benefit others, might glorify God and then benefit others. But here, Israel, according to Hosea, back in the Old Testament, are seen to be empty vines bringing forth fruit to themselves, pat themselves on the back for their own benefit. Matthew 5:20, for I say to you, Jesus is speaking, he says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you were a person living in the days of Jesus and you heard Jesus say that, you'd be saying, how on earth then could I be saved? Because they were the epitome of righteousness. They looked good. They appeared to do the right thing. They appeared to be righteous. How could my righteousness exceed theirs? If you're a basketball player, someone came along and said, you need to be a better player than Steph Curry. You'd say, what? That's not it. That's difficult. Well, LeBron James, that's hard to achieve. If you're a Patriots fan, you know, how can you be a better quarterback than Tom Brady? Can't be. If you're a Steeler fan, you understand that there is a possibility that you could be better than Tom Brady. But anyway, how could you be better? How could you be better than the religious leaders of Jesus' day? What was Jesus driving at? The religious leaders had an external righteousness, doing things. Jesus was after a heart righteousness. Because then truly, if the heart was changed, then the life would be actually corrected. It would be doing the right thing and trusting in God's saving grace for salvation, not upon their own works for salvation. Now, works are important. We've been studying this all quarter. We understand that works are very important in their proper relation. Do works save us? No. Works is a response, is a outflow of the Spirit of God working in our hearts as we are justified by faith and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. All right, so that's Matthew 5:20. Philippians 3, verse 9. Thank you.
Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith.
Praise the Lord. So Paul got it. Thank you very much. Paul ended up getting it. He was working toward establishing his own righteousness as a Pharisee, but now after his conversion experiences, he recognizes he needs to be seeking after the righteousness that comes from Christ by faith. Powerful. What happens, question for us, what happens when we look to religious forms and religious ceremonies as righteousness itself instead of looking to God for righteousness? What happens if we're looking to religious form and ceremony as righteousness instead of looking to God for righteousness? Could our experience be reduced to one of self-sufficient formalism? Sure. Now, what might happen, on a different note, what might happen if we look to ourselves to produce righteousness we think God expects of us instead of the one who alone can make us righteous? Could our experience be reduced to one of frustration and defeat? Can we produce righteousness? Can you produce nectar? You can't produce righteousness in and of yourself. Only Christ can give you his righteousness. Yeah, beautiful. So we must be careful the way we look at this. The Jews prided themselves in their knowledge of God and his law, but their lives didn't conform to the will of God. We could say they were confident in their own righteousness, and therefore they would not yield, they would not submit their hearts to admitting that their own righteousness was filthy rags, and that their salvation depended upon the merits of another. And it was this unwillingness to submit that was the cause for the ignorance and their rejection as God's chosen people. Can we still have a problem like that today? Some won't submit to all of God's conditions for salvation. What are God's conditions for salvation? Pastor, I thought it was a free gift. Yes, it's free, fully free, but there are conditions. Aren't there conditions? First of all, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So faith is a condition for receiving salvation, isn't that right? What's another condition for receiving salvation? Confession, repentance, that's right. And who gives us repentance? Jesus does. He gives us a gift. Repentance is a gift. What else is a condition for salvation? Surrender. Yeah, giving up my own righteousness, my own way, my own ideas, and surrendering those and saying, okay, God, I accept what you have for me instead. How about obedience? Is that a condition for salvation? Does that mean that a person must be perfectly obedient before they receive salvation? No. It just means that they must be willing to do what God asks them to do. Have the heart to say, yes, God, I will do that. I will follow your will. I'll follow your plan. So there are conditions for salvation, and there are people today, and even Seventh-day Adventist Christians, who struggle with those conditions. I go to church. I keep the Sabbath. I tithe. These things I do, I've done since I was a boy. I'm a third generation. But there's no change of the heart. Still selfish. Still thinking about themselves, number one. No change, no transformation, no conversion, you see. Let's talk about verse 4 because this is important to understand in Romans chapter 10, and then we'll move to Romans 11. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So this verse has been interpreted in several different ways. First of all, one definition, or at least one interpretation, is that Christ is the termination of the law, that the law no longer exists. Secondly, another interpretation, Christ is the goal or the aim of the law. A third interpretation is Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And the fourth interpretation is Christ is the termination of the law as a means of salvation. So which one is it? Well, the first view that Christ is the termination of the law is the view of antinomians. Antinomians are those who are against God's law. They don't want to be subject to God's law. They don't want to follow God's law. And so this view can't be accepted, of course, by the honest Bible student. Just can't be. But the last three options, the last three interpretations, offer truth. They certainly offer truth. The law does point to Christ as the Savior of the world. Christ is also filled full the meaning of the law in his life and his teachings, and he met every requirement of that law, thus becoming our perfect substitute and our perfect example. And Christ's righteousness, not our own, is the only means by which we can be saved. So all of the last three interpretations could be correct, but keep in mind that Paul is not implying that righteousness could be obtained by the law in Old Testament times, and that with Christ's coming, faith had been substituted as a way of righteousness instead of the law. Paul's not saying that you were made righteous by the law until Jesus came, and then after Jesus came, it's now by faith. He's not saying that. We've already studied that. What did the Old Testament teach? You were made righteous by what? By faith. That's an Old Testament teaching. That's right. He also didn't mean that Christ is the termination of the law, to the extent that we are no longer under obligation to keep God's Ten Commandments. It is law as a method of obtaining righteousness that has been brought to an end by Jesus Christ. The realization, the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies being realized in Jesus Christ, the one that we receive by faith, the one who brings salvation, who brings us his righteousness. So no longer, if anyone is stuck in that haze of attaining righteousness by works, that's not the way anymore. When Christ comes into the life, It's now attaining righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is what Paul's referring to here. God gave his law, we know that, to show Israel their sinfulness and the need of a savior. But what happened? The Jews abused God's law, and instead they used it as a means of establishing their own righteousness by their own attempts at legalistic obedience. Christ came to end this mistaken abuse of the law and point the way back to faith in God's power and God's power alone to save us from sin. Could the law save us from sin? Can the law clean up our lives? Can the law make us righteous? It's a law. It's a standard for righteousness. That's all it is. There's no power there. Where is the power? In Jesus Christ, through the powerful agency, third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, you see. Only he and he alone can transform us. We won't talk about the rest of Romans 10, but Romans 10 speaks about essentially how near and how close God's plan of salvation has been to the Israelites in their past and in their presence. The way of salvation has been made very clear to them. And it also discusses their unfortunate and ultimate rejection of it. So let's go to Romans 11 now. Romans 11, let's read verses 1 through 10. This is Monday's lesson, the election of grace. Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. I say then, let's read this. I say then, has God cast away his people? This is our memory text for this week. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scriptures say of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. What was it that they were seeking? Their own righteousness, right? They've not obtained what it seeks. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it was written. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. All right, it's a lot there to break down. Here we go. In the first few verses, Paul points back to an experience of the Old Testament prophet who? Elijah. He talks about Elijah when he thought that all of Israel, how much of Israel? All of Israel had followed after the worship of Baal, and that Elijah, he thought he was the only one left. He was the sole one, the faithful one that remained. You read that in verses 2 through 5 of chapter 11. But what did God tell Elijah? God told Elijah that although the nation as a whole had deserted him, there were still how many faithful like Elijah? There were still 7,000 that were faithful like Elijah was. And what does Paul call this faithful? He calls this them the what? The remnant. He calls them the remnant. So just, here it is. So just as Elijah supposed by the apostasy of Israel to be universal at that time, so now, at the time Paul's writing, the rejection of Jesus by the Jews was not so complete as some might suppose. There are still now, Paul says, a faithful remnant, a remnant of Jews. So sure, as a nation, Christ was rejected, but not all Jews. Not all Jews rejected Jesus. As a matter of fact, you think about some of the disciples of Jesus, right? You think about Paul. Even at the time of Jesus' birth, there was Anna, there was Simeon there serving down there at the temple. Think about the forerunner of Christ. Who was that? John the Baptist. Yeah. These were those who were responding to the call of grace even at that particular time. And so Paul is using Elijah simply to show that there is still a remnant today, at his day. The nation has rejected Jesus, and God has rejected them as his repositories of truth, but there are still Jews that will be saved. So in verse 7 of chapter 10, Paul asks, what conclusion is to be drawn then from this truth, the truth about Elijah, the truth about the 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Since God hasn't cast away his people, then what is their current standing? That's the question he's addressing. So while it's true that Israel as a nation failed to reach its aim, and it was a failure, but not in total. A part of Israel, the elect, what have they done? Have they failed or succeeded? They've succeeded. The elect succeeded. While Israel sought to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to the righteousness of who? Of God or of Christ. That's right. And so what was the result? Blinded. They were blinded. Now, in the language of the Bible, verses 8 through 10, God is often seen to be the one who does what he does not prevent. God is seen to is often said to do that which he does not prevent. And so when you're reading verses 8 through 10, you're scratching your head saying, God caused their eyes to be blind? Caused their ears to be stopped? Does God do things like that?
No,
because we've already read how many people does God want to be saved? All to be saved. Paul himself is even praying for the salvation of the Jews, isn't he? He certainly is, no doubt about that. And so what we're dealing with here is essentially God's people themselves hardening their own hearts, closing their own eyes, stopping their own ears. Why? Because they were going about seeking their own righteousness while the truth of righteousness by faith was near them. They heard it, they saw it, but they rejected it, you see. And so that's what's going on here. God was allowing Israel to experience what they insisted upon. You remember in Matthew chapter 13, you can read it in verse 13, Jesus was asked why he taught in parables. And Jesus told his disciples, I teach in parables so that the seeing might not see and those that are hearing might not hear. What? Hang on. You don't want them to understand the way of salvation, Jesus? No, he wasn't saying that. What was he saying? He was saying, I'm teaching in parables so that those who want to hear will hear. And those who want to see will see. But those that do not want to see won't see. And those that do not want to hear will not hear. And this is what Paul is saying right here as he's quoting these Old Testament scriptures in Romans 11 verses 8 through 10. Let's get now to the question about the election of grace. We read that in verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, the idea of election has boggled a lot of people's minds. It's gotten some people in a bit of a bind. Here's why. When we go to the polls to vote for a candidate, we are electing that person to office. We chose that person. We do the choosing. So when you're thinking about the word election, that's what naturally comes to mind. So the question is, when it comes to salvation, does God choose certain people to be saved?
No.
If so, then are they saved against their free will?
No.
Is this the meaning behind the word predestination? Is this what the word election means right here as we read it in Romans 11? You've been hearing no's down here, and they're correct. Yeah, you gave it away, guys. No, we all know the answer. The answer is no. I read a story about a couple of theologians, or at least a group of them. They were discussing the differences between predestination and free will, and the discussion became so heated that they broke up into two groups, two fractions, or factions. One man, however, he didn't know which side to join, and he needed a moment to try to decide. At last, he decided to join the predestination group. They asked him, "Who sent you here? Who sent you over here?" He said, no one sent me over here. I came of my own free will." "Free will?" they exclaimed. "You don't belong here. You'd belong over in the other group." So he goes over to the other group. He followed their orders. And then someone in that group said, "Well, when did you decide to join us?" The young man replied, "Well, I really didn't decide. I was actually sent here." "Sent here," they shouted. "You don't belong in this group. You can't be here unless you've decided to join by your own free will." It's a bit of a funny story, but sadly reflects the misunderstanding a lot of Christians have regarding the word predestination and their rejection of the idea of the inherent free will of men and women, of boys and girls, of humanity. So Paul has clearly shown down throughout his letter to the Romans that salvation is available to how many people? All. All have been called. All have been called to the banquet table, to the gospel feast. But sadly, how many have responded to the call? A few. Few are therefore chosen. Do you get it? All are called. Jesus talks about many being called, few being chosen. God chooses those who have chosen to accept him. That's it. God doesn't force his salvation upon anyone, doesn't predetermine ahead of time, you're saved, you guys are lost. Now God knows what's coming. His foreknowledge sees it, and he knows who will respond to his grace, and therefore those who've responded are predestined. Not that he has elected it or chosen it, but that they have chosen him. They have chosen him. Dwight Moody put it this way. He said, the elect are the whosoever wills. The non-elect are the whosoever will nots. I want to read to you a statement from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 208. Ellen White is referring to the story of Esau and, of course, Isaac. And she's talking about the blessings being removed from Esau. She says there, now this is several paragraphs, so just bear with me. She says, there was no arbitrary choice on the part of God by which Esau was shut out of the blessings of salvation. You remember he sold his birthright. He was hungry, really hungry. He sold it to his brother and so on. So it wasn't an arbitrary choice on the part of God by which Esau was shut out from the blessings. The gifts of his grace, God's grace, through Christ are free to all. There is no election but one's own by which any may perish. Did you get that? There is only one election, and that's our own, what we choose. God has set forth in his word the conditions upon which every soul will be elected to eternal life. And she lists them: obedience to his commandments through faith in Christ. God has elected a character in harmony with his law. And anyone who shall reach the standard of his requirement will have an entrance into the kingdom of God. And then she quotes several Bible verses. This is John 3:36. Christ himself said, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. So those who are elected to eternal life there are those who believe on the Son. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then in Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. She goes on to say, as regards man's final salvation, this is the only election brought to view in the word of God, the conditions of salvation and whether a person will meet those conditions by faith. She closes by saying, every soul is elected who will work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. He is elected who will put on the armor and fight the good fight of faith. He is elected who will watch under prayer, who will search the scriptures and flee from temptation. He is elected who will have faith continually and who will be obedient to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The provisions of redemption are free to all, she closes. The results of redemption will be enjoyed by those who have complied with the conditions. You see? I hope that makes things a little clearer for you here this morning. God elects those who, or chooses those who've chosen him. It's based on our choice, not his. He wants, his choice would be that all would be saved, but he can't compulse people. He can't force them, coerce them. If they don't want to be in heaven, he can't take them because heaven would be hell. They wouldn't appreciate it. They wouldn't like it. And this election, friends, came by what? According to verse 5. This election came by what? It's called the election of grace. It's for all, and that included the Jews. And here Paul makes every single attempt to ensure that there's no misunderstanding regarding justification by faith through grace of God. So if salvation is by grace, by the way, someone has Romans 4:4. I'm going to have you read that for us. Okay, Pam, Romans 4:4 will come over to you in just a moment. So here it is. If salvation is by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of what we've what? Done. So Paul's is stressing this. The election, salvation, comes by grace. If salvation is by grace, then there's no longer on the basis of what we've done. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. No longer be grace. It would be transformed into something different. It would have a different character. It would be different from what we understand grace to be. Now, if we deserve to be elected, then where's the grace? Where's the grace? There's no grace in God's dealing with us. Romans 4:4, if you don't mind, Pam.
Romans 4:4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt.
That's right. So if we could earn our salvation, then it wouldn't be grace. It would be God rewarding us for what we've accomplished and what we've done. Isn't that right? But what God provides us in his salvation, in the living for eternity, this is all undeserved. This is all because of his love and his grace toward humanity. This is huge. The idea of unmerited and freely given grace is contrary to that of wages earned, contrary to that of reward deserved. If the gift of grace could be earned or deserved, then grace would not be grace. However, all but the remnant of Israel had failed to understand that in Paul's time. Does God's last day remnant today understand this? This is so important. This is so important. You see, we're called to be commandment keepers. We're called to raise the standard high and to live a high standard life. And there is a risk. There is a risk that we would think in doing those things we have deserved eternal life. Look, God, I dress modestly. Look, God, I take care of the body you've given to me. Look, God, I keep the Sabbath. Look, God, I don't covet. Look, God, you understand the point. There is a risk that we would fail. Is the standard high? It must remain high. Is grace available to help us reach that standard? Yes, it is, but only by grace. Amen. By grace. And your willingness to cooperate with God's working in your life. And we must depend fully upon him, not our own works, but upon Christ. Well, we've got to go to Tuesday's lesson, and I'm afraid this is where we're going to be ending. There is so much in Romans 11. But let's talk about the natural branch. Let's talk about the olive tree and so on. Let's look at Romans 11, verses 11 through 24. I say then, have you stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, that is Israel's fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity but toward you goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And if they also, If they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? At this point, you might agree with Festus after reading this passage when he said to Paul, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has driven you mad." You also might agree with Peter when he wrote about Paul. He said, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to understand." All right. Well, it's not easy to understand. Verses 11 and 12. Let's just break it down here in these last few minutes. I'm not even going to try to get to Wednesday and Thursday, but I'm going to try to get through Tuesday. Romans 11, verses 11 and 12. "I say then they have stumbled, that they should not fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Paul's making a couple of important points. Number one, many of the Jews, of course, had become offended because of Jesus Christ. As a result, they stumbled. And as a result of their stumbling, what happened? The gospel was taken where? To the Gentiles. That's exactly right. Those that were called did not respond. So Jesus said, take it down to the highways, to the hedges. Take the gospel out. Second point he makes, the Jews' privileges had been neglected by the Jews. And interestingly now, in the sight of others stepping into those privileges, was to awaken a desire among the Jews to partake of those blessings that they once enjoyed again. So as the Jews were to see the Gentiles partaking of the gospel feast and the gospel blessings, while they're on the outside looking in, it was to provoke in them a desire to want to be a part of that and to join in that the privileges and the blessings. And number three, if the loss and defeat of the Jews was overruled by God to produce riches, or the riches of God's grace, that the Gentiles would receive the riches of God's grace, how much more would the repair of the loss mean for both Jew and Gentile? In other words, if the Jews would also now respond to the grace of God, how much more wonderful and magnificent it would be with regard to the gospel and with regard to how many more could be saved. The blessings of salvation are not lessened by the multitudes of the sharers. Christ's house is big, and it's big enough to take in all who will, all who will surrender, all who will follow Jesus Christ. Now, verse 13. In verse 13, Paul reaches a point in his discussion concerning the state of the Jews, where he's now having to touch upon the condition of the Gentiles, the position of the Gentiles. So from here on, through the rest of the chapter, essentially, Paul explains his own love for his countrymen, his enthusiasm to take the gospel to both the Jews and the Gentiles. His desires, we've read earlier, is to save his fellow Jews and also to be zealous in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And he hopes that in taking the gospel to the Gentiles, this will provoke them to jealousy and want to receive the benefits and blessings as well. So what he does to explain this is he uses an olive tree figure, the olive tree. So essentially, I'm going to do this. We have a few moments. Paul, I'm going to break it down for you. This is verses 17 through 24. Paul compares the remnant of Israel to a noble olive tree. That's in verse 17, the last part. He compares them to an olive tree. And some of the branches of that olive tree have been broken off. That's those who have rejected salvation by faith. Okay, they've rejected Jesus Christ. Then he compares the Gentiles with branches from a wild olive stem or tree. And those have been now grafted into the original olive stock. That's all in verse 17. You can read that, 17a, b, the whole kit and caboodle. The Gentiles then become inheritors of the blessings that were originally promised to Abraham, who is the root, and that was passed on to Israel. They, the Gentiles, have become children of Abraham through what? Through faith. So they're all grafted in, the root being Abraham. They've now participated in all the promises that God gave to Abraham are now for the Gentiles as well. And it's interesting that the grafting of a branch from a wild tree into the stock of a cultivated tree is something that never normally happens. The normal procedure is to graft a tame shoot into a wild one, like they do here in California, with walnuts, the walnut trees. English walnuts are typically grafted into the roots of a native Californian black walnut. And of course, this practice is to prevent disease and make them better adapted to the native soil. And in verse 24, Paul says that the grafting of the Gentiles into the stock of Israel was contrary to nature. And God works in wonderful and mysterious ways. If he wants to save somebody that you think shouldn't be saved, he will save them. And he will bring them in, you see. He still does, and he will do continually. He also mentions here that the graft, when we want to mend a tree, we graft to mend a tree. But God, he grafts to mend a branch. To mend a branch. The grafting of the wild branches in the good olive tree can be likened to conversion. We must be cut off from the old stock, the old life, the old man of sin, and be brought into a saving union with Jesus Christ, receiving all his fullness, all the fatness, all the glories of his righteousness, the riches of his grace. And because we all have the all privilege to receive of this salvation, we ought to be careful how we talk about and how we view and minister to the Jews. Because we're told that some branches that were broken off will also be will be grafted in. There's a work to be done. Ellen White talks about a number of Jews in the last days receiving this message and will have zeal according to knowledge. It also speaks to us about the importance of how we talk to and how we treat others who are not of this persuasion and of this faith. God says, them also I must bring. Amen. He wants to graft them in to that true stock as well, Jesus Christ and his truth for these days. There's a lot more to talk about, but God is good, and God is seeking to save planet Earth, and he's seeking to bring people in from all over and graft them in to himself and his word. And may we be privileged enough may we count it a privilege to be a part of that process by which we bring others to Jesus Christ, who saves them, and he alone who saves them. Well, it's been a good lesson. Sorry we didn't get all the way through, but I trust you're blessed. Those that are tuning in, glad you joined us as well. And don't forget to call in for the free offer. It's offer C21750. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And we'll be happy to get that out to you. And we look forward to seeing you next week. God bless.